for today, and we ask your grace to be with us. And we just come into this time of Thanksgiving, working up towards the glory of the New Testament and what Jesus said, and how the New Testament writers approached this. But today we want to start somewhere a little different in our history. So we ask your grace and your wisdom in everything we do, and help us to relate and understand and grab a hold of truth. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. I'm going to start on a three-week journey about Thanksgiving. And this is how it's going to work. Today we're going to talk about the history of American Thanksgiving and what it really was, what really happened, and how it's anchored in our country and how it developed in our country and the New Testament basis for it. Then we're going to talk about the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about Thanksgiving. And then right before, on that Thanksgiving Sunday when we have our Thanksgiving dinner, we're going to talk about the New Testament, although we're going to mention some of those verses today and do all of that. But I want us to set the record straight, okay? I want us to set the record straight. And so hopefully you learned this. So you're going to have to pardon me. Being a history buff, I'm going to do a little history, okay? And then we're going to get to the scripture, but you're going to find that it all works together. Because the history of American Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving for us really began in England in the 1600s, shortly after 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 97 Theses to the Wittenberg door, you know, protesting some of the things that have been going on in the Catholic Church, and the Protestant movement got started, and all of that began to take place. And that Protestant movement is still continuing. And what happened is that affected a lot of governments. It affected church, it affected culture, it affected governments. And by 1534, Henry VIII in England issued the Act of Supremacy, which made him the head of the Church of England. And then by the time, in 1558, under Queen Elizabeth I, the Church of England was firmly established as the Church of England. It was tied with the government, and all of that was, you know, all of that was taking place. So all that time is a time of turmoil. And in the midst of that, the Church of England then has, you know, became a, sort of the Church of England, and it was the Church of England. It was called the Anglican Church. Different church groups today are expressions of that. The Church of Wales, the Church of Ireland, the Anglican Church of Canada, the Episcopal Church of Scotland, and the Protestant Episcopal Church of the United States, all are expressions of the Church of England when the king decided he was going to be the head of the church and, you know, England was going to separate itself from the Roman Catholic Church. And it was in that time, it didn't take very long, because one of the reasons that Martin Luther had written the 97 Theses, the 97 things that he was protesting against, the practices of the Catholic Church, was something that's happening in the church and happened regularly in the church. That there would be people who would grow up in the church and would be examining the New Testament. And they would examine the New Testament and learn the New Testament, and then they would look at the practices of the church that they were part of and realize, this is what the New Testament says, and this is what was happening in the church. Okay? Now, realize what was happening in the church as a whole, whether it was the Roman Catholic Church then or the Anglican Church later in England, is vastly different than the church, those churches today. Okay? Because things began to happen and it really sort of separated itself even from being religious. The church in England, the Anglican Church, established by the king, was part of his political policy. And so it was more governmental than religious. So it didn't take very long for the Anglican Church to become extremely legalistic and fairly apostate and degenerate. And so here the church is being run by the state. And whenever the church is being run by the state, things get in trouble. And so what happened in England was there was a group of people who did the same thing. They were looking at their Bibles, reading their Bibles. The Bibles began to be printed. There was a getting out there, because of printing processes. People had the Bible in their hands. And groups in England began to believe that the Bible was the final authority in all manners of life. And as they looked at that point, the Anglican Church in England was as far from what the Bible said as anything. as far from what the Bible said as anything. And so they began to organize themselves in small groups and to form little congregations to separate themselves from that group. And those group, that group became called Puritans. And they were called Puritans not because they were pure or better than anybody else, is they were trying to purify, they wanted to purify the church. They wanted to look at the Anglican church that was such a political entity and turn it into a real church that worshiped Christ. But that rarely happens from within. And you may not realize it, but this is so applicable to us because our church, First Christian Church, Church of the Christ, are part of what is called the Restoration Movement. And the Restoration Movement was the first indigenous American church movement, started in the early 1800s, when, lo and behold, educated men in several of the major denominations of the day were looking at studying the Bible and realizing that what their denominations were practicing and what the Bible said were not the same. And they tried to restore the church to the New Testament teaching and were basically all promptly kicked out. And they began to worship together, and out of that group, the Church of the Christ, that's where we come from. So when I talk about these guys doing this to the Anglican church, you know, separating themselves from, they were called separatists, separating themselves from the Anglican church so they could actually follow the Bible, I relate to that. That's the idea. That's why I'm in one of these churches and not in some big denomination. Because I don't want somebody else telling us what we have to do. We're going to follow the Bible as best we can, as best we know how. That's the freedom. And that's exactly what they were doing. And what you had, and they were called separatists. And there was a big group of them. And some of that big group decided they really couldn't operate even in England because the church, the Anglican church, was beginning to persecute them through the arms of the government. So they took a small group and they migrated to Holland so they could live in Holland. But the war between Holland and Spain was about to break out. They were farmers and they didn't want their children to be Dutch. They wanted to be English. And so that small group then went back to England and later set sail in 1620 to the Americas on the Mayflower. What were they doing? They were not protesting, not battling, not attacking. They were separating themselves from what they saw to be something that was degenerate from the passage of from what the Bible said, striving to live biblically. And they were labeled separatists, and they were labeled radicals, and they were rejected by society. Does that not sound familiar to what is taking place in our country today? That in all the evils of our country, the society, the culture, as it is being led from the top down, is trying to make the Christians the bad people. That you have to be tolerant of everybody except believers. You can freely attack them and demonize them. And if you do that, you're not being intolerant, you're being good. So there's connections in history. If you don't learn your history, you have to repeat it. So all of that was taking place. So finally, this small group got together, went back to England, got some people to finance their trip, and they left in 1620 on the Mayflower. 102 of them, passengers on the Mayflower. Now, they sailed for 65 days on the Mayflower on the Atlantic crossing. And the Atlantic crossing is one of the most treacherous, you know, and crazy waves. And I want to tell you something. This 102 people were stationed in the what they called the tween decks. You know how big the tween decks were? About half the size of a basketball court. About this size. 102 people for 65 days. They sailed across the Atlantic averaging 2 miles an hour. Now, if that isn't bad enough, the tween decks is above the bilge and below the hold. The tween decks high. They couldn't stand up unless they went on deck. 65 days. As you can imagine, it was a pretty miserable trip. They, you know, were not happy campers. You know, And it was pretty tough. And they got across. And they finally got to, they thought they were sailing for the decreed lands of Virginia. And some of that had been set aside already and recognized by the king. And they thought they were going to Virginia to get started. But where they ended up, an error in navigation brought them to New England instead. And adverse winds off Cape Cod forced them into what is now Provincetown Harbor, where Plymouth Rock is, on November 21st in 1620. Now, it was November 11th, according to their calendar then, but it's November week we celebrate it, you know. And a lot of stuff happened on that trip. Because when they got there and they realized they weren't in Virginia. And in Virginia, English rule of law still ruled. But now, in terms of where they came from, they're in this area where there's no rule of law. So they sat down while in that little room where they couldn't stand up and formed the Mayflower Compact, which was and is still the birthplace of constitutional liberty. And they pronounced its rights. They pronounced the institutes and the rights of the government, what the government could do, and just and equal laws for the general good, all for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. So they laid down the foundation for what would later become the Constitution, because they knew they were going into a lawless land and they needed to have some kind of thing that they could go by. So they instituted this, and it all had its roots back in the Magna Carta from 1215 in English history. They were on board the ship, and they tried to sail and find a better place, and they couldn't. And finally, on December 21st in 1620, they actually landed and started and anchored the boat and got off the boat. They found a little place, a stream of pure water, a clearing up on a hill where they could overlook the harbor. It had been an Indian village, but a smallpox plague had wiped the Indian village out decades before. And that's where they decided they would establish their colony, establish their new home. And they landed in New England in December. Did you hear that? And the ship stayed for a while before it sailed away, but this 102 people and some of the ship's crew begin to build their fortifications, begin to build their new home, and their first experience there was winter. By the time winter was over, 46 of them had died. Almost half. In the spring of that year, spring of 1621, an Indian named Samoset came into the village, and introduced himself, and he established communication. 2 weeks later, he came back, someone who made history, made a movie about it, named Squanto. And they began to establish relationship with the local Indian tribe. These two Indians introduced him to Massasoit, who was the chief of the Wampanoag tribe, and they exchanged gifts and established a truce treaty right there. And as soon as that truce treaty was signed, that's when the ship left and sailed back to England, and these people were on their own. So now the ship leaves in the spring, and there's only 46 of the 102 had died, so they only have a little over 50 people left. And Massasoit tribe and his tribe would come in and begin to help them and show them how to fish and how to use the fish as fertilizer for the ground and, you know, grow pumpkins and different things that they had, and corn and different things. And it was a great relationship. By the time they got to the fall, they had a bountiful harvest. And Governor Bradford, because the first Governor Carver had been one of the ones who died, William Bradford was now the governor of the colony, declared a 3-day celebration to give thanks to God for what had taken place. Sometime in the fall, they invited any of the Indian tribes that wanted to come to celebrate with them. He sent out about 6 guys to go fowling. Doesn't sound like fun? Go fowling? We call it going shoot or going hunting. And they brought back several turkeys and several other kinds of birds that were used in the feast. And when the Indians came in, they brought other things and they mixed together. Now I want you to understand, it's a little different than today. Because after this winter, after the long journey, and after the winter, there was no flour, so there was no pastries, no baked goods. There was none of that. Okay? But there was a lot of meat, you know, and vegetables and those. There was no pumpkin pies or any of that. But they did roast those things and had a nice, you know, had a pretty good celebration. Now, have you noticed how I've been telling the story? I did not say that a Native American walked into the village. Did you notice that? Okay. I could have. My wife is part, how many tribes? Native American. But I want to tell you something. I was born in this country, and I'm a Native American. And I refuse to lift any one group of people above any other group of people. It's racist. And it leads to multiculturalism, which has destroyed every culture that it's been brought into. I refuse to buy into that. So if you're used to me saying Indian, that was the traditional form. And I have nothing against any of that. I don't like the labels. Because the labels create division and create harm. And it becomes a misrepresentation of the true facts. I am an American. I am a Native American. Was born in this land. And we need to be able to see that and understand that. Because multiculturalism is as destructive to a society as pluralism is to a religion. It's to the idea, pluralism is the idea that we are to accept all religions regardless of what they teach. Sort of the idea that all roads lead to Rome. As long as you believe in something, it's okay. Okay? Really? Really? Today we would say that? We need to understand that things are different. You know, if we're going to follow Jesus Christ in the Bible says that his name is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. Which is not a bad thing. That's why we are called intolerant today. It's because we claim Jesus Christ is the one way to heaven, is the way to heaven. What does he teach us to do? He teaches us to love. He teaches us to love one another in the church. He teaches us to love our families. He teaches us to love our neighbors, and he teaches us to love our neighbors and love our enemies. Is there anybody left? Is there any room for racism in there? No. You come to Jesus Christ, everybody's on an equal field. We're all sinners. We're all been covered by the blood of Christ, and we're all come together. That's the idea. Now, why should we be pluralistic and say, well, as long as you believe something, that's okay? Because if you're reading the headlines, in the name of religion in Iraq and in Syria, Christians like you and I are being slaughtered wholesale. Because one religion considers anybody who's not part of them an infidel, and we're the only of death. We need to understand something. We need to understand who we are. One of the great things about Thanksgiving, it really identifies with God. This was not a group of people who were deists. This was not a group of people who didn't believe in anything. This was a group of people who came to this place because they wanted to live their lives biblically. And they opened their arms to everybody they met, including the people who lived there already, established peace with them, supported each other, and began to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And it was all about giving glory to God. And that first Thanksgiving was about giving glory to God. In spite of what your kids may learn in school, it wasn't about saying thank you to the Indians. It was about inviting the Indians to come with them and say thank you to Jesus for getting them through a rough year. And so we get that. Now notice I'm also not using the word pilgrim. The word pilgrim, they didn't use the word pilgrim. The word pilgrim being used for that group of people didn't become popular until the 1840s when some of the records of this history of what had taken place had been taken back to England and were basically hidden by the Anglican Church for almost 200 years before they they were released again, and people began to read the history of the Plymouth Colony and understand what had taken place. And that's when the word Pilgrims came in. They never called themselves Pilgrims. They just called themselves Christians. They didn't call themselves Puritans, other people did. They didn't call themselves Separatists, other people did. What they called themselves were believers who wanted to be in a place where they could live biblically, according to the law of Jesus Christ. And so William Bradford sort of became the father of American history when he wrote History of the Plymouth Foundation. And he tells in his writing that the weary immigrants making safe harbor on that desolate shore in wintertime, says, they fell upon their knees and blessed God of heaven who brought them over this vast and furious ocean. John Winthrop, who's the founder of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, reminded his hearers that the God of Israel is among us. He shall make us praise and glory. The men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that. The Lord has done it. See, that's it. That's where it got started. This was all about Jesus. This country, in its foundation, is all about people who came to give praise and glory to Jesus Christ and to spread his love and grace. It was all about that. It wasn't political. It was spiritual. And the custom of Thanksgiving Day spread from Plymouth to New England colonies during the War of Independence, the Revolutionary War. There were 8 different special days of Thanksgiving observed for the victories and what was taking place. And on November 26, in 1789, President George Washington issued the following proclamation for a special day of thanks. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's pretty long, but you'll get the gist of it. This is what George Washington said. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and to humbly implore his protection and favor, whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of these United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many favors of Almighty God. Preach it, George! Wow. So Thanksgiving isn't about Black Friday? Thanksgiving isn't about turkey dinner, pumpkin pie, cranberries, whether you're on the good side, real cranberry sauce. We make good cranberry sauce in our house. Kathy learned this. I don't know where she learned it. We take raw cranberries and sugar and orange peel and we grind them up and let them sit for a couple of days. And that's real. That's not, you know, the jelly stuff that comes out of a can. You know, if you have that at your Thanksgiving table, love me. Okay, you get that idea. And down through history, there were different times of occasion, but it wasn't until Abraham Lincoln that it really began to become an official day of Thanksgiving in November. And that story in itself is unique. Because Abraham Lincoln declared in November of 1863 a day of Thanksgiving to the praise of our beneficent Father. And he worded it that way. That came as a result of one woman. Her name was Sarah Josepha Hale. She was an author. She wrote something that you all know by heart, at least the first part of it. Give me the second line. The first line is this. Mary had a little lamb. So she's being quoted today. She was a believer in Jesus Christ, and she thought our nation should have a day every year where we acknowledge our thanks to God. So she began writing letters to her congressman and to the current president, and she wrote letters for 36 years. Until finally President Abraham Lincoln, in the middle of the Civil War, decided this was probably a good idea after receiving who knows how many letters from her. And declared that. Now the kicker of the story is, 1 month later, he goes and tours the battlefield been there. Still going to be killed. 60,000 Americans lost their lives fighting for freedom. 60,000 on both sides. And out of that came the dedication of that area as a cemetery, the Gettysburg Address. But what you don't know, what your history teacher won't tell you is this, that it was not the loss of his children, not the defeat in all the elections, not the failing businesses, that when Abraham Lincoln walked the fields of Gettysburg where so many Americans had died, he fell on his knees, and that is where he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and became a Christian. The sacrifice that men had made for freedom finally sank home, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had made for us. And for 75 years after that, the President of the United States would formally proclaim that day in November as a Thanksgiving Day. But the ugly faces of liberalism and humanism and secularism began to show its destructive force in the public scene. And Black Friday syndrome is not new. In 1939, Franklin Roosevelt set Thanksgiving 1 week earlier in November. The reason? He wanted to help businesses by lengthening the shopping period before Christmas. Congress finally dealt with it in 1941 that the fourth Thursday of November would be observed as Thanksgiving Day and a legal federal holiday. The point is, the original reason for these first Puritan celebrations was to thank Almighty God. Should we be doing that? Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks. In all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. You ever wonder what God's will is for you? It's to give thanks in all circumstances. To approach your life with an attitude of gratitude towards the God who gave his own son to die for you on the cross, that you might have life, that you might have forgiveness, that you might have heaven. Just what those settlers, just what those first settlers tie the string, connect the dots, because that's what it's all about. Ephesians 5:20 says, "Always be thankful, with reference to all things to God, even the Father through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 2:7, having been rooted and firmly edified and built up in Him, having been stabilized by means of Bible doctrine, that idea, be overflowing with thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. I have often stood up here in the 31 years you've heard me say over and over again, Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. And I do like the idea of the food. I love Thanksgiving. I love our Thanksgiving dinner. We have that Sunday afternoon before Thanksgiving when we have turkey and dressing bowls, and everybody brings their favorite Thanksgiving dishes. There's so many things to sample. Overwhelming. And I love the fact that usually on Thanksgiving, when you have a Thanksgiving meal, traditionally you're doing that with family. I can remember times in my life when I had three Thanksgiving meals, going to this family, different parts of the family. George was even sharing that his whole family is going to be here Sunday afternoon because Sherry's going to work on Thanksgiving Day, and so the kids are all going to go to their other parts of their family, their spouse's family, but their Thanksgiving as a family is going to be here with us. That's cool. And that's not my favorite part. My favorite part being a history buff is it tight. It binds me with a chain to an anchor. The anchor of a ship that landed off the east coast of this country in 1600. People who fought to survive the root of winter. They went through all of that and lost so much. Why? So that they then could do what I'm doing here. And what each of us are supposed to do every day of our life, and that is stand in freedom and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings in perfect freedom. That's what it was about. That's what this is about. That's why Thanksgiving is important. Now, do say thank you. We said thank you to our veterans. And do take it. This being thankful to God is supposed to carry over to being thankful in attitude towards everyone in all circumstances. So when people help you, say thankful. Say thank you. Be nice. Stay true to who you are. Radical feminist. In the last few weeks, walked the streets of New York City for 10 hours. Someone walking in front of her with a camera. And she recorded all the anti-women catcalls. Interesting. I go through my day, I go to school, go to places, I see people, men and women, how you doing? Having a good day? Half of those catcalls were people looking at this woman walking down the street. How you doing? You doing okay? And that's an anti-woman catcall? Give me a break. I go to stores and I'm nice to people. How many of you have those little crosses, that Doreen makes now? I think she's the one makes them. I've given away probably 10 of those. Given away just a couple of weeks ago, one of the checkers at Albertsons. At Walmart. And I was doing all the shopping for the family at Walmart. I was at Walmart. And get this lady, and I've had her before. I'm trying to remember. Carmen is her name. And I was trying to there's a couple of people there that really know how to bag well. They hate going to the shop, and they bag, and you come home and you got 87 bags with 2 cans in each bag, This lady knows how to do it right. So I always complimented her on it. I always say, oh, man, I'm so glad you really know how to do this. I always compliment, that lady in New York, we consider that sexist. But I said that to the guy that does it. We live in a warped society. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to stand. Kathy and I went to the Safety and Pro Show this last year over at the Hyatt. I love going to those things. CERT trains, and I love all the being preparation stuff. There was a guy there selling stuff, and Kathy bought me this necklace. Bracelet. It was too small to go on my neck. Even though she tried. No. And I try to wear it whenever I can. On the front it says, no weapon. And it quotes the scripture, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, it says basically no weapon against us can stand. And on the back it has some quotes, but on the side, this side, it says stand for Christ. And on this side, where I can see it or someone else can see it, it says soldier of Christ. Why do I wear this? Number one, because she got it. Number two, because you and I, wherever we go, whatever we do, regardless of where the culture goes, regardless of where society goes, regardless of whether the culture continues, goes into the toilet or gets changes or whatever, regardless of what the situation is, you and I are to stand for Christ. And that means to stand in grace and in love. To love our neighbor as ourselves, to love ourselves, to love our neighbor, to love our family, our husbands and wives and our children and everybody in our family, and to love even our enemies. That's what it means to stand for Christ. Doesn't mean to attack, doesn't mean to belittle, doesn't mean to insult. Doesn't mean to go around hollering at people, telling them that they're going to hell because of their lifestyle. You don't need to, they already know. They've made the choice. What it does mean is it's love. First and foremost. That's what the Plymouth Colony was about. And we need to be sure we connect the dots from there. church, every church, is always in a state of revolution. Because the church is like any other institution. With a tendency to do something because it's fresh and new, or do something because this is what we think we should do in the Bible, or it's different from what I was doing. And we start doing it, but 4 or 5 years later, this is our tradition, and we're just as locked in as everybody else. And the church needs to be in a constant state of revolution. The changes, even in our churches, in the Christian churches, are dynamic over when it started. Why? Because we're in a constant state of revolution. The changes in the Catholic Church and how the Catholic Church worships has dynamically changed over the years. Why? Because we're constantly in this state of revolution. There's always people trying to bring glory and attention back to Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what the denomination, what the church is. And that's a little revolution. It's a good thing. Because it brings us back to Jesus. Let this Thanksgiving be revolutionary. And that it brings you back to the one who is supposed to give thanks to, the Lord and Savior. Father, we have such a rich history. And in our secular world, it is just a good time. I know there's some good teachers out there who are planting good seeds and doing this, trying to do this fight. But overall, our culture is going in a different direction. We're trying to revise and revise. But our history is rich. Because our history is based upon you. And what you did to a small group of people striving to live according to Jesus Christ. Help us to live that too. Help us to be radical in that sense, if that's what they want to call us. Not because we're bad, not because we're evil or shouting hatred, but because we're such a proclaimer. Father, help us to be people of gratitude, people of love. Because it's not only what it says to be in the New Testament, it is